from Washington, if you remember,
right.
By Adil Jubeir.
Exactly.
And the Obama administration wanted the Saudis to get involved, to attack, to feel that they you know, the Americans are behind them, and also to make money.
Of course.
I think one of the things that people don't realize that making money for arms companies in the United States and the UK is a big, big motivator for the American and British policies and French policies in the region, because they get two things. They get those lobbyists from the arms dealers and manufacturers to be happy and to fund these politicians. And also, strategically, if the Americans sell more weapons, that means their factory that creates weapons are going to have more money. They can create better weapons for them. So, and they can and sell the old weapons and right. make new and more advanced weaponry. And that is a strategic decision the Americans have been doing for a long time. So they wanted the Saudis, and they thought rightly that Mohammed bin Salman would love this. So and it would also not only drain the Saudi coffers and fatten American and British coffers, because this was a decision that benefited
exactly.
the British. Every bomb that falls in Yemen was loaded by a British national, a mercenary from a British
exactly.
Aerodynamic, you know, air systems, BEA systems. And these planes that did most of the bombings are British, you know, made or European made, the Eurofighters and Tornadoes. And so, and of course, the Americans, I know this for a fact, they were in the British and the Americans, the Central Command were on duty in the Saudi Air Defense Command and air in the command and control center in Saudi Arabia in Riyadh with their own equipment, so they are connected to CENTCOM directly in Florida and are able to give the Saudis live information from Yemen. And then when the war started, that's what they did. They gave them pictures, numbers, information, so they can bomb areas and say, here, this is where, this is a target. Here's the information. And they would send it to the Saudi fighter. And the Saudi planes that were flying, they were refueled by American military tankers. And when this became sort of embarrassing, they changed it to a private contractor, American private right. contractor, make more money this way. But the Americans were and continue to be part, the British as well, part of the war, but they didn't want to be in front of it, like Obama says, you know, lead from behind.
Right, and so is it really a case that maybe the leadership in Saudi Arabia, bin Salman, doesn't really want to have this war, and he's kind of forced? I mean, couldn't he just say, I'm not going to do this anymore?
I think now he thinks that it was a bad move. But at the same time, he benefited from it, because during this war, because remember, when this war started in 2015, uh-huh. he was not crown
exactly.
prince.
Exactly.
But under he used the war to increase his power, to remove all the other competitors. And during this time of war, people were distracted, and people could not speak. As they say in Arabic, when you hear the noise of bullets, everybody's voice is
right.
cannot be heard. So.
Well, it seems to me, I mean, what I'm gleaning from your analysis is that if there's going to be some sort of change in Saudi Arabia, you mentioned the idea that there isn't really this kind of national feeling, maybe, because the third Saudi state was built on Abdulaziz going to different areas and basically, you know, conquering them, whether it was, you know, the East in the early 20th century, the Shia majority areas, whether it was the Najran and Asir and Jizan, which were historically Yemeni territories, or whether it was Hejaz in 1932. And it's very interesting because the British were actually quite opposed to Abdulaziz taking over Hejaz.
In the beginning, yes.
Because they felt that this was maybe their area of influence. And then, of course, very famously, that the ruling family from Hejaz went to become the ruling family in Jordan. So it seems to me that if there's going to be some sort of change, it's not going to be on a national level from a national figure that's going to maintain the state. Other than, can there even be a Saudi Arabia without Al Saud? Wouldn't it seem to be that the different regions would have some sort of a incentive to create their own future, their own political future post Al Saud?
I think, look, realistically, the East, the oil-rich East, and the West, where, you know, Hejaz,
right,
they have no incentives to remain in a political unity with the other parts of the country. The central part of the country is the one that's hungry, the one mm-hmm. that needs resources. And so that's why it makes sure that it controls the other. If you look at the oil sector, it's completely dominated by the Najdis. And if you look at
even though the oil is in the East, in the Shia majority areas.
Yes. So in Mecca and Medina, the Hijazis are not playing a role, their own faith. You know, I wrote 22 years ago a massive report about, you know, sort of the religious breakdown in our country. And I noted in that research, I discovered one thing, that the Saudi state, which calls itself Sunni, has systematically and successfully destroyed the Sunni schools of thoughts which dominated Arabia,
exactly,
the Hanafi and Shafi'i and Maliki. If you can ask today anybody, give me the name of a single Shafi'i, Hanafi, or Maliki scholar from Saudi Arabia, you can't, because right, there is not a place of learning for them.
Right.
Their view and culture has been decimated. It's actually almost a crime if you want to become a Maliki or a Shafi'i or Hanafi scholar in Saudi Arabia. In fact, just a few months ago, one of the remaining Maliki scholars from Al-Hasa mm-hmm. in the East died where? In Turkey.
Yes.
He lived in Turkey. And I did not even know he existed, because this is how much censorship on the. So what I'm trying to say is the Saudi state has those regions and who are not did not have a good experience from the government, and sometimes from social and even sometimes dissidents. Right now in the dissident community, so they are they don't have a lot of incentives in staying in the same unity because if they have the oil in the East, why share it? You know, exactly. Keep it for ourselves. We haven't been allowed to the benefit of that oil for 90 years. Now we can take it for ourselves and not share it. The same thing with Mecca and Medina, like I was saying.
Right.
I tell you of a conversation that happened and was told to me by a prominent person from Hejaz, where they spoke to the king, King Fahd, about that Mecca at the time did not have a single imam or Masjid al-Haram or Masjid al-Nabawi. All the imams who led prayers are from Najd, they're Wahhabis.
Right.
You know what he told them? He's like, don't you guys make the prayer call? We let you right. do the prayer call. So this is how they viewed the Hijazi. It's like, oh, you know, you should be happy with just, you know, right. because your culture, your voice, your tone. And we can go on and on about this, even when it comes to music. You know, I can tell you a story that happened in Washington here, not far from here, actually, where I'm living. That happened in 1990, in December, I believe. Bandar bin Sultan met with some activists who lived in, you know, they are my friends. They're from the east of Shia. So, and this is what he said. He said, like, we don't have any problem with the Shia. In my office when I was a military officer, the cleaning guy was Shia, and he had right. the key to my office.
Right, exactly.
That's
no problem.
That's how they think.
Yes.
They
no
think
problem.
That, oh, we let a Shia guy clean my office, then I'm, you know, I'm fine, and we don't
exactly.
have a problem.
Exactly.
There's no Shia mayors, single Shia, not a single Shia mayor in Saudi Arabia. Mayor.
Yes. Yes.
A diplomat? No diplomats. No
nothing.
Officers.
All of course.
No Shia mosque in Riyadh.
Hey.
This is something I want to start talking about. So.
Yes. Just my last question, and that's it, and then we finish, inshallah. I just want to ask you, inshallah, for at the end of our conversation, just to give us a brief look into the future. Because, you know, as we said, the Americans are hoping that Mohammed bin Salman will be ruling for the next 50 years. How do you see the next 10, 20 years? Is it going to survive? Will the Saudi state survive? Will there be something else maybe in the future than what it is today?
Well, I hope not, but from analysis point of view, my hopes, I think, are also are right, because it's not sustainable at this time and age to have a regime that's basically allow a person, because he is the son of somebody, to rule exactly. a country without challenge. Young people are very, right now, are worldly. They know a lot of information, and they are going to be to want, and we know that, to want to play a part in their country. I remember writing an article, 2011, I think, or 12. About what I call the Saudi model. And the Saudi model I was talking about at the time, Mohammed Morsi, the elected Egyptian
yes.
President, was the scariest thing that happened to the Saudi state.
Right.
And I said why? Because here is a religious yes. Sunni,
yes.
son of a farmer, and educated, but most importantly, was elected to become the right. president of the largest Arab country. Now that seed, the idea that for every boy and young man in Riyadh, that if Mohammed Morsi, the son of a farmer, is being who prays, who, you know, who is religious, is now the president of Egypt, this is a model for me to go by. I can also become a president. Why is this guy is the king?
Right.
So, I mean, that's why they with the help of the Americans, they overthrow Mohammed Morsi, because the idea for Western countries to allow the Arab people to rule themselves is a scary thought. And because to them, it's better to deal with one dictator, ugly dictator,
right.
no matter what, and then allow the people as well to reflect the regime of these countries' systems.
Ali Al-Ahmad, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. Inshallah,
you.
We can do another program in the future and discuss Saudi Arabia in depth once again. Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Ali Al-Ahmad? The Americans are desperately trying to consolidate the Saudi monarchy into one family, to replace the system of brotherly succession that has been the norm in the last 70 years, but which involves uncertainty and instability at the time of succession. Different factions in Washington had favored different candidates for this project, with the Democrats and the intelligence deep state favoring the now sidelined Mohammed bin Nayef, and the neocons and Israelis favoring Mohammed bin Salman. Bin Salman has now arrested bin Nayef, and it seems this issue has been settled for the time being, with even once very influential and elder princes such as Bandar bin Sultan now pledging allegiance to bin Salman with bended back, so they won't also end up as permanent guests in luxury hotels. If change is going to happen, it will most likely come from out of the Saudi tribe. Indeed, it seems that with the consolidation of power in one family, and with the mentioned concentration of power in the hands of people from the Najd region, the incentive for Hijazis, Eastern Shias, and Southern Najranis, Jizanis, and Asiris to seek a socio-political future beyond the tribal rule of the Saud family will intensify. It is also cynical and insulting to believe that the younger generation on the Arabian Peninsula will forego self-determination and elected government in return for such gimmicks as allowing Halloween celebrations and pop concerts. As the national liberation of once colonized peoples from around the world is reaching completion in the 21st century, and old feudal, tribal, and colonial structures are increasingly dissolving, there is no good reason why the people of the Arabian Peninsula should be an exception to this important historic process. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time, on Insight.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll try to have a look at the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode. Now, let's listen to 141st and 2nd verses of this chapter.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
كذبت ثمود المرسلين.
Thamud denied the messengers.
إِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَخُوهُمْ صَالِحٌ أَلَا تَتَّقُونَ
When their brother Salih said to them, Will you not fear Allah?
كَذَّبَتْ ثَمُودُ الْمُرْسَلِينَ إِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَخُوهُمْ صَالِحٌ أَلَا تَتَّقُونَ The Thamud people belied the messengers when their brother Salih told them, will you not fear Allah? This is the life story of Prophet Salih, the 8th section of this chapter, that the Holy Quran mentions the story of Prophet Salih, that he preaches righteousness to the people of Thamud, and the rest of the story. After the Holy Quran explained the story of Prophet Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Hud, it is time for us to have a look at the verses which the story of Prophet Salih is being discussed. The 142nd verse, and كذبت ثمود المرسلين إذ قال لهم أخوهم صالح ألا تتقون. So the life stories of a few prophets have been told in this chapter, each of which begins with the word belied, كذبت. This is because in these stories, maybe the most important point is the subject of prophets being rejected by the ancient people. And as a result of that belying and denying their destruction, أهلكناهم or هلاكة has been mentioned for them. So this is one important point. All the stories start with the word كذب and they all end with هلاكة. على مر الزمان تألقا
وأضاء لي الدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So as you can see, dear listeners, in writing and speaking, we must observe one important rule. The most important point must come first. This is how the story of all the prophets started in this chapter. كذبت ثمود المرسلين. The Thamud people belied the messengers. Now, this is not how we normally try to discuss the different stories in our everyday lives, but this is the Holy Quran we're discussing. It mentions the most important point in the very beginning. كذبت, and at the end, it leads to their هلاكة. This is because in these stories, the most important point is the prophets being rejected. So in these stories, there have been stated nothing about the number of their people, the names of their places, the date of the events, and other details. But what is important is mentioned. Because what is a gazing stock is to show the manifestations of right and wrong. And to say the victory of divine truth and the defeat of wrong. However, The fifth part of the story of the prophets, which has been mentioned in this surah, is the story of Prophet Salih, the people of Thamud, which is told precisely and, of course, really briefly. These people used to live in a land which is located between Medina and Syria. This land was called Wadi al-Qura, and they had a probably comfortable life, but as the result of disobedience and their insubordination somehow, they were so destroyed that there is no sign from them today. This story begins from the people of Ad and the people of Nuh, and it shows how the events of history repeat. The verse says, "The Thamud people belied the messengers." كَذَّبَتْ ثَمُودُ الْمُرْسَلِينَ The divine prophets preached all the same, and when the people of Thamud belied their prophet, Prophet Salih, indeed they belied all the divine messengers together. And after mentioning this short explanation, the Holy Quran talks in details. We will surely discuss later on in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We have been discussing passage from the Holy Quran, from Surah Al-Furqan, starting from verses 63, inshallah, to 76. in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing for us the attributes of the Most Merciful. Today we'll look at the third characteristic. And in this characteristic, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects His servants and He says, وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. And they are those who spend the night. Now here in parentheses we have part of the night, because that's the expectation and that's the general understanding from that verse, that they spend part of the night prostrating to Allah and standing for Him, yani in sujood and qiyam, right? And this is the third characteristic. The third characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from His servants is that they worship and obey Him sincerely, right? Now the specific meaning behind this verse is that we will spend, or the servants, or those who are considered to be the Ibadur Rahman, the servants of the Merciful, will spend part of the night in prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? This is not referring to Salatul Fajr, because Salatul Fajr is at the end of the night, beginning of the day. We see it as dark, so this is not what he's talking about here. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about here is that the Ibadur Rahman will get up for Salatul Layl. Yeah? This is the specific meaning, okay? And so what we can extrapolate from this, again, this is really important, right? Like, this is not like hyperbole, exaggeration, but we cannot be considered to be a full servant of God if we don't get up for Salatul Layl. Right? This is humbling, okay? It's humbling. And especially, alhamdulillah, I see youngsters today. This is the time, yeah? If you can get up for Salatul Layl in your age, in this right here, eh? In your age, you will feel the repercussions and the effects of that amazingly in your life, amazingly, right? And so try your best, okay? That at the very minimum, if possible, once a month, don't even exert yourself tremendously, right? Once a month, for all of us here, wake up for Salatul Layl. The effects of Salatul Layl are tremendous. And just from the plain reading of this verse, we will never be considered the Ibadur Rahman if we don't make a custom of reciting this salah. He doesn't tell us in this verse how frequently to recite Salatul Layl, right? But he tells us that they will recite Salatul Layl. Whether it be, you know, like something that I think is also important to do. You know, we all know this famous hadith of Imam Al-Askari, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he says, alamatul mu'min khamsa. Right? We all know this tradition, where he says that there are five signs of a believer. They will say Bismillah out loud, they will wear a ring on their right hand. And there are a few other signs, and one of them, of course, is that they will pray 51 rakat in a day. Like, I feel like that's something that we have to have as a checklist at least once a year. I got to meet all five in one day. Yeah, once a year, because that's a lot. 51 rakat is not easy. But we should have a goal like that, right? To say, okay, this day, I'm off on this day, I can wake up for all of these prayers, I can do all of these nawafil. Because look, for general people, for most of us who work a day, you can't be like, I'm going to take 45 minutes so I can pray 16 rakat of nawafil between Dhuhr and Asr. Now that's very hard, right? But there are days when we have that opportunity. Once a year, man. I'm not even asking you for a lot. Not, you know, but just once a year. But with Salatul Layl, try once a month. Put on your calendar, right, that I'm going to recite this prayer once a month. My brothers and sisters, right, like if we understand this entire premise that I've said or we've discussed, then we should know that one of the most impactful actions is Salatul Layl. Yeah? One of the most impactful actions that will take one of the most beautiful forms in Akhirah is Salatul Layl. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wasalam, Umma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he says in a tradition, or reported to have said in a tradition, مَا مِنْ عَمَلٍ حَسَنٍ يَعْمَلُهُ الْعَبْدُ إِلَّا وَلَهُ ثَوَابُ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. He says, there is not an action that a servant does except that its reward has been mentioned. إِلَّا صَلَاتُ اللَّيْلِ. Except for صَلَاتُ اللَّيْلِ. He says, its reward has not been mentioned. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمْ يُبَيِّنْ ثَوَابَهَا لِعَذَمِ حَضَرِهَا عِنْدَهُ. He says that it is this Salatul Layl that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not mentioned its rewards because of the position this Salah holds with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? This is not something small. Yeah? This is, just from this, it is the characteristic of the servant of God to pray Salatul Layl. Right? And I want to just end today with this hadith. You know, this hadith is very beautiful. It's from our sixth Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Where he quotes the first Imam saying that the Prophet said, peace and blessings be upon him, that a person who prays Salatul Layl gets 24 kinds of benefits. Yeah? We're people who like numbers. Yeah? We like to see what my action will equal, you know? Look at this. We'll read this, because if we understand that the tajassumul a'mal is not exaggeration, then we understand that what is being described here is not exaggeration, right? The rewards are what? It secures Allah's pleasure. By God, if that was the only reward, it should have been motivating enough for us, yeah? But it isn't. It makes friendships with the angels. It's the sunnah of the Prophet. It provides the means to pursue knowledge. It constitutes the root of our faith. It keeps one physically fit. It drives shaitan away. It protects one from enemies. It serves as a means of acceptance of one's dua and good deeds. Subhanallah. It increases one's livelihood. It intercedes with the angel of death. It lights up the grave. It provides comfortable bedding in the grave. Subhanallah. Yeah? It helps answering with ease the questioning of Munkar and Nakir in the grave. It gives companionship in the grave. It provides shelter on the day of judgment. It crowns one on the day of reckoning. It clothes one on the day of resurrection. It provides one with light on the day of judgment. It forms a barrier against the fire of hell. It gets Allah's pardon on the day of judgment. It increases the weight of good deeds on the scale. It helps one crossing the bridge of Sirat without difficulty. And it forms the key to paradise. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Yeah? All this, if we are willing to sacrifice half an hour of sleep in our lives. Half an hour. Not even every day. Yeah. Once a month, maybe twice a month, then increase it. Then increase it to every week, once a week. And if you can do it consistently for once a week, then increase it to twice a week. Eventually, it will get to a point where we show consistency of this, we will want to get up every single night to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will want to. Yeah? But start it. Because right now, the rewards have been mentioned. The description of this being the servant of God has been mentioned. What God is waiting for now is to see whether we want to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first step now needs to be taken by us. Everything else has been described. When we make this first move, we will see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up so many doors that we never thought about.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صابر مجيد.
صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه in the limelight.
Without warning, on Saturday, December 24, 2022, the Zionist regime authorities opened the floodgates below Deir al-Balah, inundating the Al-Selga Valley's agricultural lands in the Gaza Strip and flooding dozens of Palestinian homes. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of the Electronic Intifada wrote, Ibrahim Abu Qutayfan's straw house perches on the edge of the valley in a rural area called Al-Mashala. Ibrahim's wife said, It was nighttime and there was heavy rainfall. We went to bed early because it was a cold and wet winter. While we were sleeping, the phone rang. The caller was my neighbor saying, You must flee your house now. The valley is flooded. It's hard to express how scared I felt. This was the worst nightmare I ever had, she added. As I woke up, my six children, dirty water filled the house. We were swimming in that unclean water trying to get out, she continued. Then we couldn't even flee. The water surrounded us. The municipal crews got stuck in the mud and couldn't reach us. Holding back tears, the mother went on, saying that a neighbor heard her daughters crying and he rushed to help them get to a safe area. Had the neighbor not heard them, they would have all drowned. As it was, everything in their house was ruined. Meanwhile, her husband, Ibrahim, 48, had hurried to look after his sheep. The first thing I have to do is to save the livestock. I had to move them to another place. We totally depend on livestock breeding. It is our only source of income, he said. Since that night, Asma and her children have lived in fear of floodgates suddenly reopening with no one nearby to help them. Although they survived, the ordeal for their family was not over. In a sudden house in another part of Al-Mashala, Waed Mesme, 25, is still mourning the death of her husband, Abdullah Qutayfan, 29, nephew of Ibrahim. Abdullah had called his wife at 5:59 p.m. as he was coming from prayer at the mosque close to his uncle's house in the valley area called Berka. He could see the severity of the flooding. Waed, take care. Close all the windows tightly, he warned. I never thought that would be the last time I would hear his voice, Mesme said. Qutayfan was known as a kind and considerate neighbor, always there to lend the others a hand in times of need. This time was no different. When he realized the valley where his uncle lived was rapidly flooding, Mesme said, he just rushed to help them. When he arrived, the power was out and the house was already full of water. Qutayfan and his cousin ran to cut three electrical cables that ran from the street to the house. As they were not grounded and the men wanted to avoid any electrical short circuits before the power was restored, but it was too late. The bereaved widow said the electricity suddenly came on and killed Abdullah immediately. Qutaifan's mother and sister had been killed in 2014 when their house was bombed in the Zionist regime's assault on Gaza, in which 2,251 Palestinians, including 551 children and 299 women, died. Mesmer said he was always saying how deeply he missed them. He passed away and now he has gone to join them. The mayor of Deir Balah, Diab Al-Jarro, talked about the tragedy. Israel opened three floodgates feeding Wadi al-Salha in the middle of the strip last Sunday at almost 7 p.m., which allowed enormous and unusual amounts of water to gush into the valley stream, he said. He pointed out that the fragile sewage network in the rural area had only been operational for 3 years. During rainy days in Gaza, floods often occur, making life in the Gaza Strip even harder than usual. But the huge influx of water that inundated the rural areas when the floodgates were opened was disastrous. According to Yahya al-Sarraj, the head of the Union of the Gaza Strip Municipalities, responsible for street maintenance, the most important reason for the weakness of the infrastructure is the continuous Israeli regime assaults, particularly in 2021, when the infrastructure was deliberately targeted with missiles that reached 10 to 15 meters underground. Al-Sarraj cited additional factors contributing to the worsening conditions. He said, the ongoing Israeli siege and the inability of municipalities to self-finance infrastructure projects, along with rapid population growth, intensify the problems. Al-Sarraj noted that some people have resorted to throwing garbage into the streets. Israel sometimes prevents the entry of necessary materials, including sewage pipes and bulldozers needed for waste transportation. Sewage pipes in service for more than 20 years should be replaced. It is winter in Al-Mashallah. The region can be beautiful, filled with warm fires and joyful family gatherings with time for contemplation. But in rural Gaza, things are unpredictable. Suddenly, people's homes and farms can be flooded, drowning their crops, the power cuts off, and people can be killed. Residents of this area constantly live on a precarious edge, and these events have overshadowed the season's happiness. But the people of Al-Mashallah keep helping each other. They grieve together and they resist.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human dignity and how it is the essence of a human being, and all other human rights are to maintain that dignity. One of the issues that we are facing currently, and it's a point of an attack for at least for Muslims or even for women in general, is the woman herself. I mean, I slipped out of my mouth. So women, females, are human beings. She has the right to choose. She has the right to live. She has the right to elect. In the same way that she has responsibilities and she has duties. And she has her divine aspect. She has her dignity. And she has her own, you know, self-value and protection under an Islamic law. Islam has given women right. I mean, he's giving her freedom. He's giving her personality. He's giving her independence. He's giving her intellect, sight. Islam gave her a lot of value. And Islam did not make the rights of men and women equal. Obviously, they are different creatures, so therefore he made them different. Whatever they require, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to them. But, and there's a but here, right? So we're saying Allah did not give them equal rights, but he did not value one over the other. That is a key issue here. Now, in our modern day, we have movements that are trying to equalize men and women. And they say, well, women are being dignified. Well, or undignified. Either through an Islamic scope or a Western scope. Now, the West trying to tell us that women are being treated unfairly, their rights have been taken from them, nothing's being given to them, therefore we need to equal them to men so they can feel valued and honored and their dignity is preserved. In fact, that slogan might sound fancy, but it completely manipulates the mind of people. It's like a mirage. Because if we look at it from an Islamic perspective, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this world in a balance where a woman takes a role and a man takes a role. The role of a woman requires certain obligations. She has certain responsibilities and she has certain rights. Men have certain obligations and objectives that they must perform, and also they have rights. Are they equal? No, they're not equal. But are they treated in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are they valued the same? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day did not give men like extra merits of a woman because they are men. That's not the case here. Where in the West is actually the opposite. So when we want to discuss the issue of women's rights and women's equality, we have to be very careful not to make the mistakes. Now, we not only have the woman issue, we have the gender issue, where men can be labeled women and women can be labeled men. And they try to say, well, there is no he and she anymore. It's just, I don't know, it maybe? I don't know. The world is going crazy and we are going for a ride. Now, before I continue, let us take a short break and then we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the issues he dealt with in the Quran when it came to women is what we call wa'dul nisa or wa'dul banat, where people, pagans, pre-Islamic era, they used to kill their girls. And they used to look at a girl when she's born as how should I use the word? I want to use a word where it does not hurt someone's feeling. I mean, they look at a woman as a creature that brings shame to them. So they bury her alive. In fact, I'm not going to go into the details of how they used to do that. So they used to kill her, basically. Islam says, no, women have the right to live like any other creatures on earth. Now, this concept of killing women, Islam came and said, no, they need to be glorified, they need to be dignified, they need to be valued, their honor needs to be preserved, their dignity needs to be preserved. And Islam put so much laws and regulations trying to protect the life of a woman. Let us move to from pre-Islamic era to our 2022, where you see the same concept is happening, killing women and burying women alive, but not literally. When women are being turned into sexual objects, when women are being put in outside, they're trying to work day and night, trying to make ends meet, when they're trying to provide for their children, when they are made caretakers, when they are made workers, when they are turned into slaves. Sometimes we have, until today, we have this problem where we have human trafficking, where women being sold, female children or female kids being sold as slaves or as sexual objects. Now, that in turn itself is killing them, even though not literally, but it's killing their dignity. It's killing everything that Allah has given them. When women are being put on the outside as just something to entertain men, that is killing them. That's taking their essence from them. That is taking and depriving them of their own dignity that Allah has given them. Allah says, do not kill them, not just literally, but don't kill them in a way where you deprive them of their humanity. When a woman is being looked at as something, just something that entertains us, then we have a problem. Then we say, where is the human right? So all these feminists in the world and all these movements that trying to provide for the human rights, or at least for fight for women rights, they're doing it all wrong. They in fact going with what the world wants from them. Yeah, equal. Let's bring equality between men and women to a stage where let women do whatever we want and let them work, let them do this, let them do that. I mean, that's enslaving them. That's killing them. Islam wanted a woman to be dignified, want her to be honored by her husband, by her family, by her community, by the society, not vice versa. When I put a woman outside in the street and I make her a worker, I'm taking her dignity away from her. I'm taking her chastity from her. This is not what the Quran wants. This is not what Islam wants. This is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. I just mentioned one thing that the Quran came up with, which is to save the life of women, not just physically, but also mentally, spiritually, and in terms of having her dignified and taken care of. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا امين الله في ارض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The